Let's begin today, if you would, by turning to the book of Esther. We'll read an excerpt from, actually several excerpts from the book of Esther to begin, to bring out a point I would like to build upon as we go forward in the message. Esther 5, breaking into the story, as most of us are aware of that, whether we watched the cartoon version of it, or I've not seen the actual movie. There was a movie made several years ago about the story of Esther. Have yet to see that. Maybe someday I'll watch that. But let's read what actually happened here in God's Word. It's in Esther 5. She's at the point where Mordecai has come to her and said, "This is what's going on, Esther. You're queen. You're a Jew. This is going to happen to you, and it's going to happen to all of us. And if you don't do something, God's going to deliver us somehow." Confident that God's promises will continue to go through. But if it doesn't come from you, it will come from some other way. But who knows if you've been called to such a time as this. So what are you going to do, Esther? Are you going to stand up and put your life in jeopardy by approaching the king and doing what needs to be done? Or are you going to run away from that? And she fasted before God and went forward with it. So let's pick up the story here in Esther 5, verse 1. Esther 5, verse 1. "Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter." Of course, most are aware of the story that if the king hadn't done that, she would be put to death right there. So it was a test of her courage to and confidence that God would be with her to do what needed to be done here. So and the king said to her in verse 3, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half of the kingdom." Definitely in his favor. She was very much loved by him and appreciated by him. Verse 4, "So Esther answered, 'If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman,'" this individual who was out and instrumental in setting up these edicts that would result in the complete desolation of the Jewish people. "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly so that he may do as Esther has said." So the king and Haman went to this banquet that Esther had prepared. And at the banquet, verse 6, of wine, the king said to Esther, "Well, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. What is your request?" Again, up to half the kingdom. "It shall be done." Verse 7, "Then Esther answered and said, 'My petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said.'" So not yet. So the suspense builds here. Verse 9, "So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart," thinking, you know, here he is, he's invited to back-to-back banquets. He's already in this incredibly favored position with the king, and he sees this. But again, verse 10, "Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself." Oh, no, I jumped ahead. So he's joyful, but then he sees Mordecai, verse 9, and he's in the king gate, and that Mordecai did not stand or tremble before him. Do you want that with people? When they see you, they start to tremble a little bit. He wanted that trembling look out of Mordecai. Mordecai's not going to give it to him. He knows who he is. He knows he's an Agagite, which I believe, if I'm understanding correctly, King Agag of that, but of an Amalekite. Enemies of the Jews all the way back to the time of Israel when they were coming in or on the cusp of coming in to the land of Canaan. So he sees that and, oh, that he's still this thorn in my flesh. "Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself. He got control of himself. I'm going to handle this. And he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Verse 11, then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared, and tomorrow I'm again invited by her along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing so long as I see that Mordecai the Jew sitting at that king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends gave him this counsel. Well, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. And then go merrily with the king to the banquet. It'll be great. And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. We'll come back to an element of that incident, that exchange, that conversation here in just a moment. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Well, that night the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records and of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai, of all people, Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers, who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, well, what honor or dignity was bestowed upon Mordecai for this act of basically saving the king's life? And the king's servants who had attended him said, nothing has been done for him. So the king said, well, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Verse 5, the king's servant said to him, well, Haman's here, standing in the court. And the king said, well, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king asked him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, well, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? Look at all that I've done, and look at my power and might. So here's my answer, knowing that. And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. And then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he might array the man whom the king delights to honor, and then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And well, the king said to Haman, well, hurry, take the robe and the horse, as you have suggested, Haman, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. Now, verse 11 just says what he did. Can you imagine this individual who hates Mordecai and who sees himself in this light now forced to do this, and also the wheels turning about this is not a good situation for me, what I had set in place here, and how do I dial this back as all of this is happening? But verse 11 just says, so Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. I wonder what the tone of his voice was when he did that. He was told to do this, and how did he do that? I don't know. Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate mourning and with his head covered. And when Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but surely fall before him. So what, you know, thank you for that, wife Zeresh and fam and friends. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. And then we know the rest of the story. Things went very, very, very badly for him. And it ended up that the gallows that had been prepared for for Mordecai, as one of the servants saw the gallows after Haman. It's all come out of what has happened that brings up the idea of, well, we've got these gallows here, King, and that's where Haman ended up, on the gallows. We have two situations that occurred here that I'd like us to draw attention to in the message today at the beginning. One is this statement in verse 9 of chapter 5. So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart, knowing that, he said, as in verse 12, that I am again invited by her along with the king. He saw what he saw and looked at what he was seeing around him face value, seeing this has got to be an incredible thing for me. And then we see the other statement is found in verse 6 of chapter 6. Now Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? Brethren, what we have here, we have an individual who is not living a right way of life and obviously has hatred that he should not have. But what we have here is an extreme case of misplaced expectations. He thought the way things were playing out were going to be great, and he could see it all playing out, and because of that, he had an expectation of what was going to happen, and he was dead wrong, literally, in that assessment. Proverbs 10:25 tells us that when the whirlwind passes by, the wicked is no more. When we think about all that the Jews were facing there, and the fast that they took on, what Mordecai was facing and standing up for what was right, and then what Esther did, putting her life on the line to do this, not knowing how this was going to play out, but knew that they each needed to do their part in this whole situation and leave this in God's hands. Experienced that. The whirlwind passed, and it was a whirlwind with all that Haman was doing, and yet the people of God would have seen these promises that were made to David, these promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the descendants, all that, and they see this on the verge of their people there and throughout the kingdom of Medo-Persia at the time of this coming to naught, and with the confidence and hope that this would turn out better, but still putting their lives on the line for God. They experienced that. They saw the whirlwind pass by and the wicked was no more. And it's the way it happens sometimes. I think some of us have probably experienced that, where you're in the middle of a horrible situation and all of a sudden it's taken care of. But it says the righteous has an everlasting foundation. Let's look at Luke 12. Luke 12, verse 16, we see another situation, a parable that Christ tells, a story that Christ tells that deals with an expectation. And maybe some of us have been in that situation before. Not necessarily this particular position, but by extension, the plans that we make in life, all of a sudden, things change very quickly. We can have an expectation that, okay, I've set this in place and set this in place, then this is going to happen next, and then it doesn't. Luke 12:16 is an excellent example of that. We know the story here, but then verse 16 of chapter 12, then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, well, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, well, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. Now, is there anything wrong with that? A diligent, hardworking man, hardworking family, we've worked hard for what we've and then we receive the results of our work, and we make plans and invest appropriately. All the things that we are to do, we're to be good stewards with the, the money that we've worked hard and enjoyed. Ecclesiastes talks about all these things. One of the most enjoyable things to do is to work hard and enjoy the fruit of our labor with the wife of our youth, as he says. So is there anything wrong with that? No, but there is a misplaced expectation here. Let's continue. As we know how this plays out. Verse 19, so here's where he begins to have a shift in mind. And this kind of ties in with what was talked about in this. It doesn't kind of tie in. It ties in with what Mr. Bennis was talking about. We know intuitively, and we know by experience, and we know spiritually that this life has struggles. And that part of deciding to walk this Christian life means that this is what we will go through difficulties. We'll have blessings, we'll see the blessings, but we will go through struggles. But notice what he says in verse 19. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now that was the expectation that was misplaced. How many times have we thought, and we've got some folks who have a few years on them here, a bit long in the tooth. That's the phrase, right? It's kind of weird, isn't it? Long in the tooth. Do we, as we get older, do our teeth get longer? Is it anyway? But long in the tooth. We especially start planning for retirement, and I've heard the story many times that we're getting to that point where we can retire, and we think, okay, all right, put in my time now we'll have this phase of life, and it'll be easier, it'll be a break. Now, and again, retirement is a good thing. We put in our time. You see the story in the Levites of where they worked a certain amount of time, and then they didn't have that task anymore. There's a time to ease a bit in terms of our physical labor, but to where we can begin to think that, oh, okay, I'm going to get to this stage in my life, and then this is going to be great. And how often is it? How often is it? I think of the different folks that I know that I'm not saying that they thought this and then were to experience this, but it happens that you think, okay, I have put my time in, and then so many times I've seen all of a sudden then that person that is on the cusp of retiring or retiring is now dealing with a situation with a younger child, an adult child that's going through a crisis, or all of a sudden they're now taking in those, maybe their son or their daughter's children, or situations where just getting to that point of retiring and thinking, but then our parents are still alive, and then the parents of the people retiring are really having challenges, and it's this new stress, and then there's this stress, and then there's this stress, and then we're having our health problems or whatever it is. It's just the nature of it, isn't it? But we kind of can think sometimes that I'm going to get to this point, I think, where I've got a lot of goods laid up for many years. Let me take my ease a bit, drink, and be merry. Notice what he says. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God in heaven. What's the lesson? The lesson, as we know, is it's a perspective kind of a thing. Yes, we're to be good stewards. Yes, we are to work hard and enjoy the fruit of our labor. But we don't want to step across into that expectation land of something that we can't control. Oh, because otherwise it'll be a shock, a huge shock. How's this happening to me? As it happened with this individual here. This is the nature of our lives. But a misplaced expectation to then deal with a great deal of disappointment. How good and how effective are are we in managing our expectations? How effective are we at managing disappointments? Where or upon what do you and do I place our hope? I mean, literally, as you think what you're hoping for in the next several years, what I'm hoping for, what I'm hoping to do, where I'm hoping to be, all of these kinds of things, where do you place your hope? Young people, where is your hope placed in terms of going forward? What are the dangers? The subject of expectations, depending upon their quality, can play a huge role in determining our state of mind. In that, with respect to expectations, they can run the spectrum from dreading our future because of this and this, the expectation of it being awful, or the expectation out here of something with which we're looking forward to experiencing of great excitement. Think about the results of this election. There are individuals in our country at this point that are, the expectation is a dread of what's going to happen with our country here in the next 4 years with this new government and what this government and the leadership of this government will bring upon our country. Any positive steps that were made, any steps towards what they would consider normalcy and appropriate, decent behavior is now going out the window. We hear phrases like Nazism. We hear phrases like, fascism, government control, with the mindset of the new president that's coming in, and the way in which he's going to lock down and cut out the rights of individuals. People are fear, their expectation is with dread. And there are people that are so happy and so giddy and so filled with excitement about the future of what is going to could happen to our country in the next 4 years. Economically, we're going to turn things around economically. We're going to cut government spending. This is going to happen here. We're going to have some sense and some normalcy back. Things got crazy. We're going to bring it all back. It's a lot of expectations, brethren, and the expectations are there on both sides. What are your expectations of the next 4 years? And how much hope do you, or how much hope do I place tied to those expectations? What if you have family members who have come over across the border illegally, and they are here trying to survive and make a living, and they're thinking he's going to come and he's going to round them up and take them back into a horribly oppressive situation. You know, people hear those kinds of stories, and then all of this is going to happen, and it could be horrible. And then on the flip side, being in a situation as a small business owner or whatever, you think I'm getting taxed through the nose, and because of this and this and this, now they're going to deregulate these kinds of things, and we can begin to get back to a thriving economy. You know what I'm saying? It's all these things that are out there, and I've beaten the dead horse enough of that subject. But it's out there, and that's where our nation is, and people have expectations about what's ahead. I got an interesting letter from a member not in our congregations here, one with whom I interact from time to time, and we have some really good discussions, sometimes over the phone, sometimes through email. In this case, the individual wrote this note to me and gave me permission to share it. The person writes, "Are my expectations realistic? Are my expectations self-serving? Are my expectations godly? Are they mostly physically based? Do we allow ourselves to form expectations made up of wishful thinking only? Or do we have legitimate evidence, reasons, for expecting what we wish for will actually come to pass?" The individual writes, "I have a friend who goes through one cycle of disappointment after another. It's very sad to watch. And it appears to me that the cause of it is habitually creating unrealistic expectations. Expectations which have no legitimate foundation, only the person's wishful thinking. And yet clearly the individual has allowed himself to invest his emotions in that expectation only to be crushed when it doesn't come to pass over and over again, keeping his mind in the black hole of disappointment and blocked from the joy of Christ, which marks a deeply converted Christian. The individual seems to be imprisoned in a perpetual cycle of disappointment with life versus excitement about our glorious future with its endless opportunities to know and understand God and others better and so become a better and better helper, something that goes on throughout eternity. I thought about what the individual wrote, and I thought, well, what about you, Andy? So I ask you folks today, what about you? What are your expectations of what's ahead for you? How do you view your life? How do you view life itself? Is your life, as we reflect on our lives and our past, would we chalk it up as a series of disappointments? One disappointment after another, a series of dashed expectations. Thompson's Chain Reference Study Bible, it's a great study Bible. I've got, I can't remember if it's one that was in the 1980s or 90s that it was produced, but I've enjoyed working with that one. It's got several thousand appendices in the back of a variety of topics, but it talks about in this discussion of hope, it defines hope this way. Hope as being a confident expectation in things beyond this world. What is your hope? Let's discuss hope today. Let's look inwardly, if we could, to identify our expectations and ask ourselves if do our hopes and do our expectations align as they ought. I'd like us to think about that today. The way we'll do that is by working through an anchor scripture, one that I think is one of the most powerful scriptures that speaks about this from the standpoint of the balance and the focus that keeps us grounded as we go forward. It's in the middle of the passage in Romans, which discusses all the things with baptism and this new life. Let's go to Romans 5, if we could. Romans 5. We'll spend a good bit of time in this today and think deeply about this. What we've got here is we talked several weeks ago about the chain that was in Second John. There's another chain here, and in this respect, this chain is one that links and builds upon each other. Yes, they are all linked, but one builds upon the other, and it ends with a hope. It ends with, in a sense, an expectation that grounds us to weather the storms of what Mr. Bennis was talking about, the struggles in life. And if the chain is not there, we have problems. And I've admitted there have been times when the chain is not linked properly here in my own life. And it creates problems until I can get in the right frame of thinking again and be grounded to go forward to face the next struggle, the next trial, that whatever it is that is ahead of me and for all of us. So let's go here to Romans 5 and talk about this in going forward today. Romans 5, verse 1. This passage, there are several, all the way, Romans 2 through Romans 11, I think, are just fantastic, a fantastic section, represents a fantastic section of Scripture for a person that's considering baptism, that's moving forward in life. Pair that with the FI classes in this regard. This is very, very powerful scripture here that Paul is talking about. And in these five verses here, actually, it builds on from Romans 4 and then the verses after verse 5, but we'll touch on that here in a bit. But let's dissect this, if we could, as we go forward today. Romans 5 will go, basically Romans 5, 1 through 5 here. Notice the chain that is in effect. Therefore, of course, therefore is building on what's been talked about previously, which we'll touch on in a second. But therefore, having been justified, having been rendered innocent, having been declared righteous, okay, that's what God has done for us. Therefore, having had this done in our lives where God looks at us and he declares us righteous, he renders us innocent, and that is by faith. By faith, the understanding that we believe that has actually happened, and the trust in God that he, through the power of Christ's sacrifice, has put us in this situation where he renders us innocent in his eyes. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace. We have peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For us to be at peace, you know, I'll take my ease, take my rest, take my peace. I'll have my peace here after I get all these things done and then enjoy this. No, it's a different thing for the Christian. The Christian realizes the peace only comes because of God working with us and drawing us, our believing in that he's done this, and also believing in the meaning of the sacrifice of Christ and how that strengthens and causes us to solidify our relationship with God through that sacrifice. We're able to have peace. That's the peace that we can handle. We can deal with whatever we've got to face in life. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, okay, so continuing, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. This grace of God's favored position, he's in his love and in his mercy and in his kindness and compassion, he's chosen to draw out you and me to this way of life and call us to this understanding, call us to this relationship with him, to where he is willing to put us in a place where he views us favorably and sees us as clean before him. So through that, and then to be in this favored position with God where he cares for us and takes us in under his wings, through that, that is what enables us to stand. That's what enables us to stand, to face whatever we need to face. That's what enables us to be able to stand before him in life. It is through his sustenance that we even have that ability to stand. And then he says here as he continues, and not only to stand, but to rejoice in hope of the glory of God, in hope of, I guess, in part of coming into that presence of God and being able to share in his glory, ultimately when we're changed to spirit beings. But as we said, what is hope? Hope is a confident expectation in things beyond this world. So that is that what drives us? I don't care what our age is. And what are our hopes and our dreams and things that we would like to experience? You know, we can say, I hope this will happen, or I hope this will happen. That's not the hope that we're talking about today. We're talking about what would be considered godly hope. This is godly hope. We rejoice in godly hope. We're rejoicing with this hope of what is ahead, the confident expectation in things beyond this world. So he says in verse 3 then, let's step back. So through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now we think about that, okay, to be able to stand in the grace of God, it gives us the ability to stand. And I can't help but think about the 2 Corinthians 12 passage. Well, we won't turn there, but so here Paul is appealing to God. I appealed to him three times to relieve this whatever this affliction was, this affliction from Satan. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you because you're made perfect in weakness. And to realize that that state of being, that status of being that Paul had found himself, whatever that was, if it was blindness, something was blindness based on some other scriptures or whatever he was dealing with, that he could have a peace and a comfort knowing that he was under the favor of God, that God was going to carry him forward in whatever he had ahead of him. I would ask us this, as I've got to ask myself this occasionally as I'm going through something. It's a simple question, but is God's grace sufficient for you? Is it sufficient for you? What makes you happy? What makes you feel fulfilled in life? What has to happen physically? What has to happen relationship-wise with others? What has to happen financially? What has to happen, all these things? Do those tie into, in some way, getting in there in this my grace is sufficient for you? It really muddies the water. We've got to have clarity on that, or because I submit to you that as we struggle with that, God will continue to allow things to happen and sometimes orchestrate situations in our lives to get us to the point to where we come to that point to recognize God's grace is sufficient for me. What makes you happy? What makes me happy? What do I have to be in a position to where I feel happy? This gets at the heart of it. Rejoice in hope in the glory of God, knowing that God's grace is sufficient for us. So we stand then. We stand by possessing a deeply held belief or a conviction or awareness that we fall under the grace of God. We'll hear phrases like, they lost all hope. This is a hopeless situation. I'm hopeful it will work out. And I want to make an aside here because I want to also discuss hope and expectations and how we can sometimes confuse godly hope. We can confuse godly hope or hope in God with certain desires. And these could be good desires. We've got godly hope over here, and then we've got desires and what we hope will work out. And they're good desires. For instance, I've heard folks say occasionally, you've got to claim the healing before God. You claim it. He promises to heal. So you claim it before him. And that's a promise. And if you claim that, he will heal you. You've got to claim it before God. You know, even the scripture, the faith to move mountains, that there is somehow a lack of faith if, and it's like, I've got to claim it enough and then God will do it. And it just gets wonky. What does that have to do with godly hope? What does it have to do with godly hope? Godly hope is the recognition that we fall under the grace of God, that we are in an incredibly wonderful position with God, that he is bringing us through the trials and through the challenges and the tests that we experience as we continue to yield to him and trust in him, to bring us to eternal life, to live with him for eternity as a person in the God family. That's the godly hope. Is it a matter of a lack of faith or a lack of claiming the promise if God doesn't heal us? Okay, I will concede this, that in some cases there may be a situation where we deal with a lack of faith, a lack of faith and belief that God can heal us. And that's an issue in itself. But I think most of us here, brethren, would say we know that nothing can be withheld, nothing can limit God in his ability to heal us. We have individuals with all kinds of sicknesses here, and some are life-threatening. I think every one of us knows God could do that right now and heal that person and make that person jump up and down for joy. But is it a lack of faith, or is it a lack of claiming the promise if this person is not healed. It's the godly hope is a different realm, and we're told to go before God. We go before Him, and we go through the anointing process when we're sick, and we ask for God to heal us according to His will. We petition Him, and when we do that in the anointing process, and we do that as we pray before God, we know that He is capable of doing that. And in going before Him, we humbly say, "We're casting our cares upon You, God. We're putting our lives in Your hands, and we are appealing to You for healing, all according to Your will, because it may be that My grace is sufficient for you." We recognize and we acknowledge that, but that is a godly hope that is critical for us to have in that situation as we go before God. It all must fall within God's will, what God wants within His plan and what He's doing with each of us. Like Mr. Bennett said in the sermonette, we look back on some of these struggles that we faced and battles and challenges that we faced, and we see that what that struggle handled in the right mindset produced in us. This is where God is really, really working with each of us. So back to the chain, coming back here. Let's go back to Romans 5. So then we'll read verse 2 again. "So through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand." It's what causes us to stand and face whatever we must face in this life, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, what's in store. Verse 3, "And not only that," and here's the passage that Mr. Bennis covered in the book of James. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Well, how can we glory in tribulations unless that is our mindset of godly hope, the confidence and the conviction of what lies ahead? But he says we glory in tribulations, and here's the chain, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. It produces this stick-to-itiveness, staying with us, this endurance to get through the tough times. And perseverance produces character. Okay, so we glory in tribulations. Again, we ask, do you and I glory in tribulations? It's hard and it's difficult to endure, but do we glory in it? What's the glory factor? The glory factor is we recognize godly hope. We recognize the glory that is to come, and through that we can see that this is good for me. This is good for me because I'm trying to see things as God sees them in what He's doing with me spiritually now to bring me with Him into eternity. Let me ask you this. Do tribulations, as this says here, let's look at it, knowing that we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance. So let me ask you, do tribulations produce perseverance? How would you answer that? Do tribulations produce perseverance? Is this a given? Is it a given? I would say no, it is not a given. It's not a given that tribulations produce perseverance. Tribulations can produce a sense of hopelessness. Have any of us been in that state? Going through tribulations that produce a sense, an absolute sense of hopelessness. It can do that. It's all about how we view what we view. Yes, tribulations, if our mind is oriented as it should, and as we're recognizing that this is necessary, yes, tribulations can produce perseverance, and they should produce perseverance if we view them with the approach that Paul is bringing out here. So do they do that in your life? Do they do that in my life? Some illustrations. I don't know if you've ever dealt, I think most probably have dealt with this. One of the things that I found for me that is one of the most difficult, has been one of the more difficult things to deal with over the years, is dealing with a false accusation being brought against us. don't raise your hand, but have you ever had an accusation brought against you that was a complete misinterpretation of a situation? Maybe they didn't intend for it to be false, or maybe they had heard something from somebody else and then shared that, but they didn't have the full story, and it ends up being a false accusation towards you. If you had that, I've had that done to me. And it is very painful. It's very painful to be falsely accused of something. Have you ever falsely accused someone, thinking that you have the information, you have somebody had said this or this to us, and then as a result we shared that with someone else, not intending to lie, or not intending to twist something, but just simply through hearing something that we didn't get the source as we should, then we shared something else that ended up being false, and it ends up being a false accusation towards someone else. Have you ever done that? I've done that, and I've had to, when I've done that and recognized that I did, repent bitterly over that and get that worked out with the individual. But dealing with false accusations or being misrepresented. When I worked in the school district in school administration, several times where just people just misrepresenting you and falsely accusing you because they don't like what happened in their situation and how they were dealt with that needed to be dealt with, and willing to lie, willing to do whatever it is to shift the story against you. That was hard for me. I want everybody to like me, and I just had to learn. It was a great learning experience for me to deal with people not being happy with you and people lying about you for their own gain. At another situation where I was falsely accused, it kept me up at nights. But in time, As the scripture says, the whirlwind in some of these situations happens. I had a situation recently over the past summer where there was a false accusation that was made. And I'm getting better at it. I'm getting better at handling it. It's not fun, but I've got to, in those situations, glory in that kind of tribulation, in knowing that yes, it's bad until it gets sorted out. Yes, God knows what's going on, but I've got to be okay with that this has happened. And through this, hopefully it galvanizes me to handle things like that in the future, to give clarity of what is right, and that as Christ suffered, we sometimes suffer for doing what's right. That it's scriptural. It says it's going to happen. There's that thing of, oh yeah, well, I've worked for this and this and this, so let me have some ease and let's enjoy this. It's just not the way it is. But these kinds of things can produce perseverance if we view tribulations with the approach that Paul is bringing out here. It may not have felt or seemed like it at the time, but we learn through these. Now, here's the thing. Do we learn from these kinds of situations, or do we find ourselves repeating this same cycle, this when these things happen, the same cycle of frustration, of deep anguish, of deep disappointment, of depression, or our expectations of whatever it is just dashed again, and the pattern over and over, that things didn't turn out the way we had hoped that they would? This may speak to you. This may not speak to you. But this is where, when things like this happen, this is where we can get hope confused with godly hope. So let's pull back and just use that example again. A situation where you've got a health situation, and at the time the doctors felt it was this and this, and we did everything that we could for that, and the doctors did the surgery, we got anointed, we asked for God's intervention, we see some intervention, but then only to find out a year later or 6 months later that whatever this was that was going on, it is not only back, but it's back in full force. And the hope that we felt I'm just using this example, but the hope that we felt we were getting to this point, and then all of a sudden to have this dashed by, oh, this is still going on. But I had petitioned God, I had sought him, godly desire for God to heal me in this, and I thought that he had. And so my life is going forward, and I'm going full steam ahead, and then this happens. And there can be just this deep disappointment. Why are you allowing this, God? And this sense of hopelessness. Again, we try to do the best that we can, and we want to be healthy so that we can serve our families and serve the church and serve God fully through that. But sometimes God may be teaching us through that, my grace is sufficient for you. Where does your hope lie, Andy? Where does your hope lie with each of us? Does it rest in what is ahead in the future, and that God is working through that because that's what he sees developing in us? Our physical bodies are deteriorating and all the different things that we have happen, but God is working this out, this aspect of this aspect of our nature and of our character. Let's come back to that. Well, let me give you a few examples. We can like on one level, we can hope that things will turn out well for us. You think of upcoming trip. I'm hoping the Winter Family Weekend will go well. We could get 10 miles down the road and the engine blow. Now I can rent a car. See if I can rent a car. Well, no cars are available. Anything can happen. I can hope that, and I can pray, and I have prayed. God, please bless our trip. We want to be able to have a good trip, and please keep us healthy. We're only dealing with 1,200 other people there in this close proximity, breathing and coughing and sneezing on each other. But please keep me healthy. I hope it'll work out. But is it a godly hope? When we're talking about godly hope, we're talking about the big thing that we always have to keep in perspective of what God is doing with us to bring us into his family. We are to petition him in detail with all these other things and ask him to look after us, ask him to put that hedge about us, all of those things we strive to do. But we can sometimes confuse the godly hope of what is being done in our spiritual lives with all of these other hopes, an upcoming trip, an evening gathering with folks, an event we're about to attend, certain things that we're planning or hoping to do at the feast. How many of us have been in situations where we've got all these plans at the feast and then boom, this happens, you know, I'm sick for 7 days and get to go to one service. You know, these things can happen that we experience. What about a date? I really hope this date goes well, and then it goes very poorly. we have these things. They happen. A relationship, a friendship that we hope will be more than a friendship, a health situation, a job situation with our employer, a challenging interpersonal relationship situation with a family member, a coworker, a supervisor, a member, those kinds of things. Some of you may be facing that right now in the workforce. Our child or our adult child's decisions that he or she's going to be making, and as parents we can just stress and fret over that. I hope that he'll make the right decision here, that she'll make the right decision here, only to see them not make the right decision. Our financial state. Now, I'm trying to dig out of this hole financially. I'm working, and finally got there, and then this health thing, and there goes the thousands towards that, or my car blows up, and there goes that. But all of those kinds of things, these aren't selfish kinds of things. We're trying to do the best that we can with what we have. We're asking God to guide and direct us, and we can even be totally keeping the other person's best interests in mind, trying to care for our family. We're hopeful in these situations, but we can cross over into expectation land versus, hoping that this will all work out and being positive. We can come into expectation lands. I've worked for this. This is what I deserve because of this, and this is not happening. Boom. Hopelessness. Boom. Deep disappointment, anger, frustration, all of those kinds of things because we've crossed over and confused that with godly hope. Let's come back to the chain then. Let's go back to Romans 5. So he says in verse 4, and perseverance Tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character. This is character is so tied to godly hope, and I hadn't thought about this as much, but until going through this in detail. Mr. Armstrong, in his book, The Human Incredible Human Potential, he covers this in other books as well, but he wrote this definition of godly character. Most of us that have been around a while know this. So we get perseverance. Tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. It is the ability in a separate entity with free moral agency to come to the knowledge of the right from the wrong, the true from the false, and to choose the right, and to possess the will to enforce self-discipline to do the right and resist the wrong. I think it's a beautiful way to describe what character is. It's and with this chain, we come back to understanding that we have been declared righteous and innocent through faith. We have this peace that comes through Jesus Christ. And because of all of that, we have this deep understanding of God's grace that covers us and guides, and he guides and directs us through this because he puts us in this state of favor, and we can rejoice in hope. So then as we go through the tribulations and the challenges and we endure those kinds of things, we become galvanized to begin to possess this godly character, that sees right from wrong. And we recognize that it's God's righteousness in us, but we see right from wrong. And we choose right instead of the wrong. And no matter what we've gone through thick and thin, we see there is a right way and there is a wrong way. And I will not go that way. I will fight it. I'll fight my own nature, but I'm not going to go that way. Even though I have no idea how the future is going to play out in the immediate future, I am galvanized to strive to follow God in every way possible because he owns me. And through all of that, we see this character that's built. So the chain goes, as it says here, tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. We cannot truly develop godly hope without developing godly character, without going through all these trials and tribulations and struggles with the right mindset to get there. It is a lifelong endeavor, and it all of these are necessary to bring us to this kind of hope. It's simple, but living it and thinking that way is a major endeavor in this life. With that said, let's go to Romans 4. We see here with Abraham, this connection between faith, hope, and righteousness. And we get to a key verse here in verse 18. But let's go Romans 4, verse 13. So from the for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Again, a lot to go into there, but this thing, he goes on to explain it here. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, speaking of the Jews of the time, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of it all. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed. So Abraham, as God instructed him and talked with him and began to work with him through God's grace, Abraham believed. He believed God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Verse 18, who contrary to hope, in hope believed. Contrary to hope, well, you know, folks would say, well, I am this age and Sarah, my wife, is this age. How can we have a child? Contrary to the hope of what a normal person would hope for at that point. Contrary to that, in hope, with godly hope, knowing that God can do all things, God can cause an aged woman and this aged man to produce a child. God can make that happen. Contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. She had long past gone through menopause, so she couldn't have a child. But contrary to any hope that a person would have with godly hope, because God said it would happen, he believed. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convicted, fully convinced, he had no doubt that what God had promised, he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's the righteousness of faith, the belief that God will do what he will do and what he is doing through us, and we yield to that. Through this, hope is developed. And that's why we come to verse 5, Romans 5, verse 5. This is the kind of hope that does not disappoint. This is the kind of hope that each of us as God's people, as we live our lives. And again, as I mentioned, some of us here are in a life-threatening situation in our lives, dealing with what we're facing. And I pray for you that God would grant you as you go through this kind of trial. And I know there are others that are going through different kinds of trials that no one knows about. But that God would grant you and God would grant me the kind of godly hope that does not disappoint. The things in this life are here and they're gone. But this is the kind of godly hope that does not disappoint. And through that person gains this sense of confidence that no matter what he or she faces, he or she will be able to stand through that. We won't read through verses 6 through 10, but we see the pervasiveness here in verses 6 through 10 of this deep sense of thankfulness that is there. Let's turn to John 21. I want to read a passage. You think of hope and expectation. I often think of this. You know, it's covered right after Christ talks with Peter about, well, if you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep. John 21, and then he makes this statement. John 21, verse 18. He says to Peter, most assuredly, Peter, he says, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Well, what's that mean? I'm aged and decrepit and I don't really want to go here, but they're taking me down to the dinner time and I got to go with them because I'm in the wheelchair. Not talking about that, is he? The next verse talks about him being carried where he did not wish. Verse 19, this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. He told Peter, you're going to die. You're going to die, and you're going to die in a way that you do not want to die. It's going to, and we know through church history, the discussion that Peter died a martyr's death. Imagine being Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter 1. Imagine being Peter, knowing that. What kind of expectation did he have? He had an expectation, knowing that he was going to die, and it was going to be a martyr's death that he was going to experience. And yet, knowing that, where did he place his expectations? Where did he place his hope? Peter, I know he's made mistakes and this and that, but I just deep respect for the kind of example that this individual had, knowing this is how he's going to die. This is how he lived his life, because he had godly hope. He had hope of something much beyond that. First Peter 1, verse 3. Peter, the one who is going to be carried in a way that he doesn't want to be carried to a death that he will have to face. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you, you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Verse 6, "And in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." He had been grieved by various trials, and he knew what his ultimate trial was coming upon him. But he had that kind of godly hope that transformed, that went beyond anything in this life. How are we in that respect? Two final passages. Let's go to Romans 15. I read that in Peter's comments there, and I think about how that individual operated from a sense of thankfulness, deep sense of thankfulness. How do you view your life? How do I view my life, with a deep sense of thankfulness? And do I live my life? Do we live our lives with this godly hope of what is in store for us? Or do we let life's challenges and struggles and trials that God says we've got to face in order to build all of these things, in order to establish godly hope, are occurring? Romans 15, verse 4. He says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Brethren, you and I both know that we aren't going to have godly hope if we aren't going to the comfort and patience of the Scriptures. How much did you read God's Word this past week? Is the last time you cracked open the Bible or opened up the app on your phone last Sabbath when you were here at services? Or are we going to the Scriptures that are God's words, that are providing us with the patient and comfort of the Scriptures to give us hope? "And now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus." Let's go finally to Romans 15. Same chapter, and we'll read verse 13. We've taken a look at godly hope today, what it looks like. It's a confident expectation of things beyond this world. Do we see that God is working this chain, as we read today, in helping us build this kind of godly hope in our lives? Are we helping our children, our children who have hopes and dreams and aspirations, helping them see to plan for these things in this life, while at the same time realizing perspective-wise, like the individual who had done really well and worked hard, didn't have that perspective of what is truly important? Are we teaching both? Are we helping them manage their expectations and develop that godly hope as young people as well? He says here in verse 13 of chapter 15, "Now may the God of hope," he is the God of hope, "may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit."